Russia withdraws some of its troops deployed near the Ukraine border despite a U.S. assertion of an imminent war. President Putin says Moscow doesn't want a war in Europe. Tehran says Washington is non-compliant with its obligations is the main threat to any agreement in the Vienna talks. People in Afghanistan take to the streets of the capital Kabul to denounce U.S. decision to seize half of their country's frozen funds there. This is World News from Tehran. I'm Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. A baseless hysteria, that's how Moscow has described the West's allegation regarding an imminent Russian attack on neighboring Ukraine.
It is just ostensible baseless hysteria. Of course, if besides this hysteria and window dressing, media campaigns would be shown the real instinctive desire to discuss each other's concerns, the environment in Europe would be different. And this is exactly what President Putin is proposing to do.
The accusation by the U.S. and its Western allies has raised tensions with Russia for weeks. On Tuesday, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz held talks with Russian President Vladimir Putin in Moscow about the tensions. Putin stressed that his country is not after war in Europe.
Do we want this or not? Of course not. That is exactly why we put forward proposals for a process of negotiations.
Putin also stressed that no country is allowed to protect its security at the cost of the security of others. He said his country is prepared to continue dialogue on missiles and other security issues with the West. However, he noted that Russia has received no constructive response from the U.S. and NATO to its demands. Moscow is seeking security guarantees in the face of NATO's eastward expansion, including a permanent ban on Ukraine's entry into the military bloc. Meantime, Russia has transferred some of its troops deployed near Ukraine back to their bases. Now, the Russian declaration that it's withdrawing some troops from the Ukraine border has met with cautious optimism in the West. NATO Secretary General says that Russia's announcement gives grounds for optimism, but the alliance has yet to see real de-escalation. The British Prime Minister is calling for the withdrawal of battalion tactical groups away from a potential theater of conflict. Germany's every real step toward de-escalation would be reason for hope. France says it has not yet verified the Russian claim, but if the information is correct, this will be a positive sign. Spain has also echoed the sentiment, saying that partial withdrawal would be excellent news if confirmed. Ukraine's foreign minister, meantime, voiced caution, saying that we believe what we see, not what we hear. Russia's parliament backs a resolution calling for diplomatic recognition of two areas held by Russia forces in eastern Ukraine as independent states. The motion is not binding and will be sent to President Vladimir Putin for feedback. It asked the president to formally recognize the self-proclaimed Luhansk and Donetsk republics, both located in Donbass region. On Tuesday, Putin said the people in the Russian Federation are very concerned about the situation in Donbass. He described the situation there as genocide and called for the conflict to be resolved. Meanwhile, the Western military alliance, NATO, has warned Moscow against recognizing Donetsk and Luhansk.
Well, if that happens, that will be a blatant violation of Ukraine's territorial integrity and sovereignty once again. Because there is no doubt that Donetsk and Luhansk is part of Ukraine within international recognized borders. So such a recognition will be a violation of international law and territorial integrity and sovereignty of Ukraine. Not only that, it will also be a violation of the Minsk agreements.
The European Union has also said that any possible recognition of the two regions would be a clear violation of the Minsk agreements. Luhansk and Donetsk declared independence from Ukraine in 2014. Pro-Russian forces there have been fighting the Ukrainian army for almost 8 years. No country currently recognizes these regions as sovereigns. Another Ukrainian region, Crimea, rejoined Russia following a 2014 referendum. Now, Tehran is calling on the Western parties to the 2015 deal to take a realistic approach toward the Vienna talks. The Iranian foreign minister says, in that case, a good deal could be within reach. Hossein Amir Abdullahi made a comment in a tweet following a phone call with his British counterpart, Elizabeth Truss. This, as Iran, the remaining signatories to the JCPOA, are engaged in intensive negotiations in Vienna to to restore women left in limbo following the U.S. withdrawal in 2018. Iran's top security official, however, warned that a proven U.S. noncompliance is the most significant threat to any agreement. Ali Shamkhani says the verified removal of sanctions and guarantees, the two main demands set up by Iran, are the integral part of a good agreement. He has also repeatedly dismissed any outside interference in the Vienna talks among the JCPOA signatories. Our correspondent, Huma Lizgi, in Vienna joined us a short time ago and showed us what the other parties to the talks make of Iran's demands.
You just referred there to the comments made by the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, and I think it's quite telling when it comes to the remaining unresolved issues, and those include, as we've said before, verification and guarantees. Guarantees that Iran wants from the U.S. that it will not withdraw from the JCPOA again, as was the case under the Trump administration, and that it will not reimpose any sanctions, new sanctions that would violate the deal or impede its implementation. So it is basically, under all of the disagreements, a matter of trust, I should say. Iran needs to be able to trust that the U.S. will keep implementing its commitments because of its past experience. And this is something that we've heard the EU coordinator, as well as the Russians and the Chinese, say. It is, they say, understandable, and all the participants agree that this is a reasonable demand that Iran is making to ask for verification and guarantees. But the issues here are how it's going to happen, and they still haven't been able to agree. Iran says, according to sources, that after that 10-day break when we had in the 8th, the sides came back. Iran came with some new initiatives and proposals to deal with these challenges, specifically these remaining issues, the verification, the guarantees. It looks like political decisions that need to be made, they say, particularly from the U.S., have not been made yet. If those decisions are made, we are going to see an agreement.
Israeli forces have killed one more Palestinian during a fresh rally in the occupied West Bank in support of the residents of the Flashpoint neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah in Al-Quds. The protests turned violent after regime forces opened fire on demonstrators. The alleged death brings to two the number of Palestinians killed in the past day. Violence also broke out in the Al-Quds University, where Israeli soldiers attacked a demonstration, leaving several people injured. 17 others were arrested. The situation remains tense in the entire occupied territories following recent attacks by Israeli forces and settlers in Sheikh Jarrah. Resistance movement Hamas has urged all Palestinians to mobilize in support of the neighborhood. The Israeli regime is also pushing ahead with a demolition of Palestinian homes, this time in Masafer Yatta, an area south of the West Bank. The area is located south of Al-Khalil, has seen a series of buildings knocked down in recent months. It's not known what exactly is causing the sudden increase in demolitions there, but the Israeli military frequently pulls down Palestinian structures in the occupied West Bank with the excuse that they lack construction permits. This is while the targeted buildings are often set up on grounds that have been owned by Palestinians for generations. Palestinians say the demolitions are part of the regime's expansionist policy and ethnic cleansing agenda. Okay, now it's time now for the news review. Let me start with the intro. People in Afghanistan are taken to the streets of the capital, Kabul, denouncing Washington's decision to seize half of their country's frozen funds in the U.S. On Friday, President Joe Biden signed an order to use $3.5 billion in frozen Afghan assets to compensate Americans impacted by the 9/11 attacks. The decision sparked outrage in Afghanistan that's reeling under immense food insecurity, poverty, and disease. Many Afghans criticized Biden's decision as an act of piracy. They have called on the international community to serve justice for them. Protesters also demand Washington compensate tens of thousands of Afghans killed during the U.S.-led war on the country over the past two decades. Washington's decision to seize Afghan funds comes as the country's economy is on the brink of collapse. Afghanistan relied heavily on international aid, but that too stopped once the Taliban rose to power in August last year. All right, to discuss that, I'm joined by Lawrence Davidson, former lecturer with Webster University, Westchester, and also Daniel Lazar, journalist and author, is joining me from New York. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Now, Professor Davidson, give me one good reason why the U.S. should not give this AFCON money back to the people who are in dire need. They are dying. They don't have food to eat. Half the population is impacted. They have no food to put on the table. And preventable diseases are just killing the people.
Well, I'm not sure if it's a good idea, but I'll tell you that the political situation, the domestic political situation here in the United States, this is not so much on Afghan poverty as on, retribution, essentially, towards the Afghan governments that are associated, rightly or wrongly, with Osama bin Laden and the attacks on the United States. So when Afghanis think about their own economic situation, Americans tend to think about collapsing buildings in New York and in Washington. So you have a totally different perspective on this stuff. It's politically in Biden's favor to split these funds, even though it is a form of theft, okay? Nobody in America is going, except me maybe, is going to see it that way and a few others. Biden doesn't see it that way. So essentially, the American people do not see this situation like the Afghan people see it, just like the Americans have been taught not to see Iran like the Iranians see it. And the consequences of that is this form of theft. I would say that third world countries should think twice before investing in American bonds. I mean, that's what comes to my mind. Okay.
Okay. Now, let me ask you, Daniel, the reason why, as Professor Davidson says, Americans see things in the way that people in other countries see. I mean, Afghans are also human beings, right? And the U.S. just left. They pulled down its troops after decades and in what situation? And they're only asking for their money, of course, on top of the compensation for the two decades of war and occupation.
Well, first of all, I think it's highly misleading to discuss how Americans see the situation in Afghanistan. I mean, the question is how the U.S. government sees it. And the U.S. government has not only been raining down destruction on Afghanistan since 1980, more than 40 years ago, when it armed the Mujahideen with the help of Saudi Arabia and sent them into battle against the then Afghan government. But the U.S. also, in blaming Afghanistan for 9/11, the destruction of the World Trade Center in 2001, covers up the far greater involvement by one of its chief allies in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia. And the U.S. covered up the Saudi role in 9/11. It blamed it entirely on the Taliban, whose role was actually far less than that of the Saudi royal family. And now it's continuing with its highly punitive and highly misleading policies. So I think the U.S. attitude towards Afghanistan has been purely punitive. It's rained down destruction on that country, and I think laying the blame for 9/11 on Afghanistan is part of that ongoing punitive process.
Yeah, okay, Lawrence, what are Afghans being punished for?
I don't think it's it's that clear. I agree, certainly, that the United States policies towards Afghanistan have been misleading and deceptive, and that the Saudis had much more of a role in 9/11, et cetera. However, what you do is you set up a perceptive scenario in the United States as to who's the enemy, who's not the enemy, and you essentially repeat that over and over and over again And then you say to the president of the United States, you know, do something moral, but politically, something that the Americans are not, American people aren't going to understand because they've been lied to over the years or they've been misled. And he or she is not going to be able to do that. In fact, it gets worse because the half of the money that's going to ostensibly go back to Afghanis is going to go back to the Afghanis under the jurisdiction and direction of the Americans. So the Afghan government, whoever is there, doesn't get to say much about any of this. And of course, it's not fair, it's not moral, it's not ethical, but in fact, it's a function of how perceptions are created in a very definite way. And it's not particularly just Americans that do this. I mean, all countries sort of shape the perceptions of their populations to meet their particular political needs, not to be faithful to reality or morality.
Thank you very much for your comments. Lawrence Davidson, former lecturer with Westchester University. Daniel Lazar, journalist and author in New York. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. The feud between former U.S. President Donald Trump and Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Kentucky Republican, continues to simmer as the midterm elections approach later on this year. Donald Trump has repeatedly attacked Mitch McConnell over the past year, with the criticism appearing to escalate in recent months. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Jason Lemon, writing for the Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled, Trump vs. McConnell, Top Republicans Fight Over Future of GOP. The feud between former U.S. President Donald Trump and Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Kentucky Republican, continues to simmer as the midterm elections approach later on this year. Donald Trump has repeatedly attacked Mitch McConnell over the past year, with the criticism appearing to escalate in recent months. The former president has dubbed the top Senate Republican an old crow, while Mitch McConnell has condemned Donald Trump for helping to incite the violence of 6th of January 2021. As the 2022 midterm election draws closer, McConnell is working to support Republican candidates who do not necessarily enjoy the support of the former president, the New York Times has reported on Sunday. The Senate minority leader has reportedly suggested many Trump-backed candidates are goofballs, while pushing for anti-Trump conservatives to run for Congress. McConnell has made it very clear that you've been there for Alaska, you've been there for the team, and I'm going to be there for you, said GOP Senator Lisa Murkowski, who voted to convict Donald Trump in his second impeachment and is facing a Republican primary challenger backed by the former president to the New York Times. With most political analysts widely expecting Republicans to retake control of the House and possibly the Senate this November, the battle between Mitch McConnell and Donald Trump could have major implications not just for the future of the GOP, but for the country as a whole. While Trump and his faction of the GOP have embraced the so-called big lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen in favor of President Joe Biden, Mitch McConnell and a number of others within the Republican Party have rejected this conspiracy theory. A lot of Republicans, even if they don't disagree with Trump themselves, see him as threatening their coalition and perhaps threatening democratic institutions. Specifically, Trump's support for the lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen is very awkward for any Republican who would like to run on something else. Hans Knoll, associate professor at Georgetown University, who researches political coalitions and political parties, told Newsweek on Sunday. Meanwhile, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, a California Republican, has aligned himself closely with Donald Trump, choosing a different path from Mitch McConnell. Kevin McCarthy is really a cheerleader, Senator Kevin Cramer, a North Dakota Republican, told The Hill last week. Mitch McConnell is smart, cunning, and calculating. Following the attack against the U.S. Capitol, Kevin McCarthy initially blamed Donald Trump for the riot. However, he then traveled down to visit the former president at his home at Mar-a-Lago in Florida to patch up their relationship. The top House Republican aims to become House Speaker following the 2022 midterm elections, which requires him to maintain the support of pro-Trump representatives as well as Trump critics within Congress. If, as expected, Republicans capture control of the House and Senate, then Mitch McConnell may be in a stronger position, but pro-Trump Republicans in the House may have more influence too. Hans Knoll, associate professor at Georgetown University, told Newsweek. Hans Knoll added, "Of course, if Republicans win big in the House, it will be in part from more moderate districts, which means there could be more non-Trumpian Republicans to act as a balance. But the fight will move to the House, I think." Currently, Republicans can't even agree on what happened on 6th of January 2021 or on whether Joe Biden is a legitimately elected president. The Republican National Committee on 4th of February formally censured Representatives Adam Kinzinger of Illinois and Liz Cheney of Wyoming for their criticism of the former president and their involvement with the House Select Committee investigating the pro-Trump attack against the federal legislative branch of the U.S. government. Mitch McConnell criticized that decision, saying the Republican National Committee should not be singling out members of our party who may have different views to the majority. Liz Cheney is facing off against a Trump-endorsed challenger in a GOP primary. Adam Kinzinger decided to forego seeking another House term. "We saw it happen on 6th of January. It was a violent insurrection for the purpose of trying to prevent the peaceful transfer of power after a legitimately certified election from one administration to the next. That's what it was, Mitch McConnell told reporters. Donald Trump shot back with a statement criticizing Mitch McConnell. For the old crow, Mitch McConnell to say that the Republican National Committee should not censure walking Democrat soundbites Liz Cheney and crying Adam Kinzinger is so against what Republicans are about, Donald Trump said. Mitch McConnell has insisted the support of some prominent anti-Trump GOP senators in his effort to shape the future Senate. The New York Times reported that Republican senators Mitt Romney of Utah and Susan Collins of Maine were previously dispatched by the Senate Minority Leader to lobby anti-Trump Republican Governor Larry Hogan of Maryland to launch a Senate bid. No one should be afraid of President Trump, period. Susan Collins, who voted to convict Donald Trump following his 2021 impeachment trial, told the New York Times. Although Larry Hogan does not plan to seek a Senate seat, he has repeatedly criticized Donald Trump and the faction of the Republican Party that readily falls in line behind the former president. There's a circular firing squad where we attack Republicans. The Republican Party that I want to get back to is the one that believes in freedom and truth, and not one that attacks people that don't swear 100% fealty to the dear leader, the GOP governor told CNN on Sunday. Whether Mitch McConnell or Donald Trump's faction of the Republican Party ultimately win the day remains to be seen. However, even if Trump were to walk away from the political arena, the way he's transformed the GOP appears unlikely to follow suit. In many ways, the tensions are something that cannot be put back in the bottle, Noel told Newsweek. If Trump were to disappear from politics tomorrow, the elements of the Republican Party he's empowered are not going away. Meanwhile, Representative Liz Cheney, a Wyoming Republican, promised in an opinion article that the hearings of the House Select Committee to investigate the 6th of January attack on the U.S. Capitol will show that former President Donald Trump's lies caused the violence. Liz Cheney again leaned into a criticism of Donald Trump and the transformation of the GOP under his leadership in a Thursday, 10th of February article published by the Wall Street Journal. In the article, Liz Cheney said, Republicans used to advocate fidelity to the rule of law and the plain text of the Constitution. In 2020, Mr. Trump convinced many to abandon those principles. He falsely claimed that the election was stolen from him because of widespread fraud. While some degree of fraud occurs in every election, there was no evidence of fraud on a scale that could have changed this one. As the House Select Committee will demonstrate in hearings later on this year, no foreign power corrupted America's voting machines, and no massive secret fraud changed the election outcome. Liz Cheney said that almost all members of Congress are aware that Donald Trump's claims are false, but she noted many lack the courage to say it out loud.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
I'd like to congratulate all the dear brothers and sisters on the blessed occasion of the birth of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. It is unfortunate that we are deprived of the celebrations that we would have otherwise had if it wasn't for the pandemic and the inability for us to gather and congregate and enjoy the beautiful recitations of poetry and the beautiful voices and other events and other forms of celebration that we would normally engage in. And we ask Allah by the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi that he relieves us of this pandemic and we're able to gather again, come together again, celebrate for the births of the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Holy Quran in regards to Amir al-Mu'mineen that he is the nafs of the Prophet. As in the verse related to the matter and the event of Mubahala, the Holy Prophet was told to tell them that we will bring Anfusana wa Anfusakum, Nisa'ana wa Nisa'akum, Abna'ana wa Abna'akum, Anfusana wa Anfusakum, the Anfus, ourselves, those who are with the Prophet, those who he considers himself. He went himself and he took Ali ibn Abi Talib, which shows that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi identified Ali ibn Abi Talib as his nafs, as himself. On this occasion, Ali ibn Abi Talib has been given to the world. We, in this material form and in this material realm, have been blessed with the existence of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamu alayhi. Other verses of the Holy Quran describe him in many different ways in terms of his knowledge, in terms of his authority, and other ways that he's been described in the numerous verses of the Holy Quran. In the words of the Holy Prophet, when you read Dua Nudba, you find a collection of sayings of the Holy Prophet, again in regards to his knowledge, in regards to his position with the Prophet. أنت مني بمنزلة هارون من موسى إلا أنه لا نبي بعدي أنا مدينة العلم وعلي بابها فمن أراد المدينة فليأتها من بابها. And other sayings of the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله, descriptions of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the words of the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله are the only ones that can really be descriptive of Ali ibn Abi Talib, be it that words are not capable and they're not able to convey the meanings that are intended. We've got to make sure that when we study the words related to the Holy Prophet, the words related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the words related to Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Ahlul Bayt in general, salamullah alayhim ajma'in, that we don't understand them in through the limitations of those words and those phrases and those sentences. Anyhow, the most complete description that can be given has been given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, in his words describing Ali ibn Abi Talib. And it is truly the case that anyone who reads the conduct, just the apparent aspect, the visible aspect of Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi, is incapable of expressing their feelings in the way they see Ali ibn Abi Talib. As one poet put it, that I can't call you God, that will be shirk, and I can't call you creation, I am confused as to what I should call you. This is an expression of awe, an expression of love, an expression of seeing a height, an elevation, a level of being that is simply not describable. It's not understandable. It's not something that we can find any other example that we could say, oh, we have seen this or we have seen that. And it's truly such that these words and phrases just do not describe him. Knowing that about Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh, gives us a understanding regarding him that allows us to see him as someone that we try to see him at that elevation. We try to get as close as we can. And this is only the apparent part again. The true existence of Ali ibn Abi Talib, who he was, as we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet have described, and we have trouble understanding those because words have their limitations. But the apparent part that we read and we're still astonished, and it's unbelievable for a person, a human being, to have these qualities and behave in these ways. So we see him, the apparent part that we can see, is still unattainable. It's something that we can look at as a high peak that we try to get as close as we can to that great and noble and blessed and sacred soul and existence. And we hope that we all learn from Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamu alayh, this abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we ask him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, arwahuna fidak. Ya Mawlana, you are Yadullah. You are Aynullah. You are Qasimul Jannati wal Nar. You are the love of Fatimatu Zahra, the love of the Holy Prophet, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who are we to ask for anything? It is rude for someone like me to even address Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamu alayhi. But he is very generous, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's asma is that, and Amir al-Mu'mineen manifests that ism and that name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although I am low, he accepts us to address him. We ask, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, please the heart of the Imam of our time from us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali. حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to public polls, widespread economic discontent and frustration over the coronavirus pandemic have battered U.S. President Joe Biden's approval ratings, now hovering just above 40%. We now present you an article written by The Guardian journalist Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, Embrace or Avoid? Midterms Dilemma for U.S. Democrats as Biden's Ratings Plunge. With a handshake and a brief embrace, U.S. Congresswoman Abigail Spanberger welcomed President Joe Biden to her Virginia district recently. The event was an opportunity to highlight the Biden administration's plans to lower the cost of prescription drugs, but it also provided an opportunity for the U.S. president to promote the members of his party ahead of the midterm elections this November. It is a crucial effort. Democrats already face a punishing political climate as they defend their paper-thin majorities in the House and Senate. The president's party typically loses seats during the midterm elections, and a president's popularity is a key variable in determining the extent of those losses. According to the public opinion polls, widespread economic discontent and frustration over the coronavirus pandemic have battered Joe Biden's approval ratings, now hovering just above 40%. Underscoring the deep challenges confronting his presidency, Joe Biden arrived in Culpeper, Virginia, just hours after the release of another grim economic report showing inflation rising by 7.5% over the last year, its highest level in the past 40 years. The present reality poses a dilemma for some Democrats: embrace an unpopular president or shun the leader of their party. Republicans have called the choice the burden of Biden, targeting members who appear with him, like Abigail Spanberger, over their support for the president while accusing those who don't of avoiding him. Practically a perennial midterm predicament for the party in power, the question of whether to put daylight between vulnerable candidates and President Joe Biden comes as he prepares to ramp up trouble outside of Washington. This week he will travel to Ohio, where Democrats are trying to flip a Senate seat. Some Democrats are hopeful the personal appeal of Joe Biden will help them sell their agenda and improve his party's prospects later on this year. Lanai Erickson, senior vice president at the moderate think tank Third Way, claimed, if you are trying to distance yourself from Biden, you're doing it wrong. Many of the most fiercely contested House races are anchored in the suburbs, which powered the party's big victories during the Donald Trump years, but where Democrats have struggled recently. Lanai Erickson said, Joe Biden remains the party's spokesman. She continued, a visit from him telegraphs to swing voters, and this is the party of Joe Biden, it's not the party of Bernie Sanders, and that's why we're offering when it comes to November. In recent weeks, some Democrats have not attended events where Biden is speaking, giving grist to Republican eager to amplify the narrative that they are avoiding him. On a trip to Georgia, where Biden delivered a major speech on voting rights, gubernatorial candidate Stacey Abrams, a prominent voting rights advocate, was not in attendance, citing a scheduling conflict. In Pittsburgh recently, Pennsylvania Attorney General Josh Shapiro, the probable Democratic nominee in the race for governor, did not attend the president's speech on infrastructure, also due to an apparent scheduling conflict. Both insisted at the time politics had no bearing on their decision. Stacey Abrams and Joe Biden flatly rejected any notion of friction. But there are other signs that Democrats in difficult races are trying to put daylight between themselves and the president. Asked whether he would accept Joe Biden's help, Beto O'Rourke, who is vying to become the next governor of Texas, told reporters he was not interested in receiving campaign assistance from anyone outside of his state. Other Democrats have hedged, offering neither an emphatic yes or a definitive no. An analysis by Axios website using data compiled by Quorum found that many at-risk Democrats avoided any mention of the president on their official campaign accounts since 1st of September, when Joe Biden's approval rating began a precipitous decline after the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan. Still, several Democrats in key races have welcomed the president. Georgia Senator Raphael Warnock, who faces a difficult re-election fight, appeared alongside Joe Biden during his voting rights speech. Congressman Conor Lamb, a candidate for Senate in Pennsylvania, was in the audience in Pittsburgh when Joe Biden mistakenly referred to him as Senator. In December, Kansas Congresswoman Charisse Davids flew with Joe Biden on Air Force One to her district, where they touted the benefits of the bipartisan infrastructure law. And he also appeared at an event with Michigan Congresswoman Elisa Slotkin to push the passage of the law. A recent survey of Arizona voters conducted by OH Predictive Insights, Nobel's polling and research firm, found that the economy had overtaken immigration as a top priority for voters in the border states. At the same time, approval of his handling of the economy and the pandemic had fallen sharply. At a press conference recently, Joe Biden said he planned to be more deeply involved in the midterm elections. And though he expressed an eagerness to travel on behalf of his party, it is highly unlikely that Biden would appear anywhere he's not wanted. He said, "We're going to be raising a lot of money. We're going to be out there making sure that we're helping all of those candidates," claiming, "And scores of them have already asked me to come in and campaign with them, to go out and make the case in plain, simple language as to what it is we've done, what we want to do, and why we think it's important. But it is not easy." Once popular with a wide cross-section of voters, Joe Biden's appeal among conservatives has all but vanished as he attempts to lead a divided America out of a pandemic and an economic crisis. His appearances almost always draw protesters, often waving vulgar signs as Donald Trump continues to spread lies about the results of the 2020 presidential election. Alarming Democrats is his slipping support among critical parts of the party's coalition, including Black, Latino, young and female voters, deflated by his failure to enact a bold agenda and disappointed that life remains far from normal more than a year into his presidency. Cliff Albright, a co-founder of the Atlanta-based advocacy group Black Voters Matter, said the collapse of legislative efforts to protect voting rights and enact police reform should worry Democrats more than an appearance by President Biden. In a recent survey by the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, nearly a quarter of Georgia voters named voting and elections as their top priority, the highest percentage on any issue, including the economy. Concern was especially pronounced among Black voters, whose disapproval of the president soared from just 8% in May to 36% in January. Even a marginal drop in Black voter turnout in November could spell trouble for Democrats in November, particularly in Georgia, where Joe Biden won by less than half of a percentage point. 4 years ago, voter fury against Donald Trump lifted Abigail Spanberger to victory over Republican David Bratt, an arch-conservative. Abigail Spanberger has been a top Republican target ever since, but she held on in 2020, defeating her Republican challenger by less than 2 percentage points. This year, she will run in a district that has been dramatically redrawn and now tilts more heavily in her favor. Whereas Joe Biden narrowly won her district in 2020, it's projected he would have won the new district by 7 percentage points. But the increased margin is little comfort after Democrats' stunning defeat in Virginia's gubernatorial election last year, when Republican Glenn Youngkin stormed to victory in the state, which Biden won by 10 percentage points in the 2020 presidential race. The shocking losses in Virginia, thought to have turned reliably blue, came amid Democratic infighting over the size and scope of the president's domestic agenda, which remains stalled in the Senate. Have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی است.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 3, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of 27th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine in Tehran, Iran.
Our dear youth, who did not see nor feel the revolutionary era, should pay careful attention to these details. They must come to realize the issue behind this, U.S. animosity, and the main cause of it. If a people do not know what their main problems are or why, they will be misled. The concern for the U.S. is that the revolution came and saved the country from morasses of different types. from morasses of dependence, backwardness, political and moral corruption, and global humiliation. We were suffering in these models. We had become dependent, humiliated, and backward. We were held behind. They held us back in scientific fields, in economic pursuits, technological advancements, on an international presence overall in everything. And in return for these setbacks, we had American and English mistresses and sirs as our overseers.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In those days, we used to export oil 4 times more than the present time. Moreover, the population was half the size of today's population. However, most areas of the country were deprived of public and governmental services. It is the duty of governments to provide such services. The country was wallowing in poverty, backwardness, and moral corruption. Iran was in a terrible state, including all the infrastructure of the country. In the area of roadways, water-related issues, electricity, gas, public schools, universities, and civil services, it was suffering from a state of backwardness and poverty in all social, political, and economic areas. They used to offer up the country's natural resources of wealth to foreigners. It was only the ruling government that benefited from this situation. If the people spoke against their policies, they would silence the people by deception or either by methods of harassment or intimidation. Nevertheless, the people were angry, and they could see the reality of the situation. The result was that they followed our magnanimous Imam's spiritual and divine call, which led to the revolution.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.